Our passage this morning is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. We'll be looking at the first stanza of the servant song. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. As this is a passage which deals with Christ's crucifixion, with his humiliation, with his suffering on earth, this is a passage which we must approach with gravity, with humility, contemplating who Christ is and what he did for us. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as people who love you, Lord, but we come often distracted with the weights of this world on our shoulders. We come with various distractions, various sufferings and problems, which we know we must deal with in the coming days, Lord. But we pray that you give us special focus to pay attention to your word, to see the central truth of your scripture, to see what you intend for us to know, Lord. We thank you for your cross, the cross of Christ. We thank you for your reconciliation of your people to you. We pray that you continue that work today, Lord. We pray that you call people to your gospel, to your Son. We pray that we come out of here loving you more, loving your Son more, having a greater knowledge of his suffering for us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you were asked, what is the center of Scripture? What is the main message of all of Scripture? How would you respond? Could you respond in one or two sentences what the Scriptures are about? Well, Paul emphatically tells us that the center of Scripture is the message of God's reconciliation, God reconciling his people to himself. And what that requires is that we are a people in need of reconciliation. We are sinners. We are rebels against our God. We deserve hell. We deserve damnation. But that also means that God has provided a means of reconciliation. He's provided us with his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross for our sins, made atonement for us that we might not suffer. This was the center of Scripture. This is what Jesus, when he approaches Emmaus with his two disciples, tells them. They say, what is this Son Jesus? Who is he? Why has he died? And he says, have you not heard? Do you not know? He is raised from the dead because all of Scripture points to him. All the Old Testament points to him. Jesus assumes that they should have known this. Jesus assumes they should know who he is because all of Scripture points to Jesus. All of Scripture points to the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Old Testament points forward. The New Testament points backwards. All of Scripture points to Jesus, either directly through prophecy or indirectly through Jesus fulfilling promises, fulfilling archetypes. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. Some Scripture is far more explicit in how it points to Christ. Our text today especially. Isaiah in this passage is prophesying 700 years before Jesus is born. 700 years before he dies. 700 years before he rises from the dead. But Isaiah writes as if he is on his knees before the cross, before Jesus Christ. Isaiah writes here with such intimate knowledge that it's knowledge which we only wish we could imitate. Now, as we approach this passage, it's important that we first know the speaker, who is God the Father. God the Father is speaking, and he is speaking of this servant, who is Jesus Christ. And the ones being spoken to are first Isaiah, and through him, a small band of believing Jews. God's holy remnant who remain in the faith despite Israel's widespread desertion of God, widespread spiritual adultery. So God is speaking about Jesus Christ to his people in Israel. He speaks to them of Christ's atonement. That's the central message of all of Scripture. That's what Paul proclaims in Corinth. He says, I knew nothing except for Christ and him crucified. Now we might think, oh, that would make a good sermon series. But Paul was there for 18 months. 18 months. He knew nothing but Christ and him crucified. Christ and the product of his atonement. Christ and what he commands of his church. Paul knew Christ alone. That's what he preached to Corinth. That's what Isaiah here writes down for us. And here in this first stanza of this song, we see four promises. Four promises. The first is that the servant of the Lord will be successful. It's the first line. My servant shall act wisely. Now, wisely here means more than just wise, like knowing proverbs, but rather has the connotation of prospering, which, if you have a NASB, is what it is translated as. The word here connotes the application of wisdom unto success, unto effectiveness. Christ acts in such a manner in accord with the will of God that he will be successful. Success here is a result of Jesus acting according to the will of his Father. So we see here the will of the Father will be carried out by the servant Jesus Christ wisely and successfully. And what that will is God the Father reconciling himself to his people by way of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to make atonement. So, what is being pronounced in this statement is that by God sending his servant, that his servant will succeed. Nothing can thwart the atonement. Nothing can stop Christ's crucifixion. Nothing can stop the product of him raising from the dead, conquering death, dying for sin, atoning for sin on your behalf. Nothing can stop that is what God is saying to Israel at this time. He's declaring hundreds of years in advance that Christ is coming and nothing can stop him. When we get to the New Testament, we see many schemes, many things which attempt to stop the Son of God. In the very beginning, Herod tries to kill Jesus. He kills every son in the nation under 2 years old. But God protects Christ. God has his hand over Christ. God promises his son success. He promises his servant success. Atonement will be made. The Pharisees constantly scheme against Jesus. They try to entrap him. They try to plot his death. But because the Father's hand is on Jesus, Jesus knows my time has not yet come, and that Jesus will not die until that time has come, until the time of his death is appointed by the Father. Jesus' crucifixion, his atonement, his resurrection were certain. Jesus would succeed. And that's because God's hand was on his Son, who would act wisely, who would act effectively unto success. You have to wonder how often Jesus used this promise. Used this promise that his servant would be successful during his earthly life. Jesus lived his whole life with the knowledge that he was going to the cross. That's a grave thought if you think about it. I hardly want to know what I will be doing next week, let alone how I will die. We know Jesus constantly thought about this. He constantly told his disciples that his duty was to come and to die, but they could not understand. Jesus knew that his cup was the wrath of God. Jesus asked God himself, "Take this cup from me if it is possible." But Jesus acted according to the will of the Father. He knew he had to take the wrath of God. So you have to think, Jesus must have looked to this verse for comfort. He knew he'd be flogged. He knew he'd be tempted. But God had promised his Son that he would succeed. Jesus knew he would succeed in making atonement. That encourages him. That encourages us. We can know that Jesus succeeded. The Jews who were awaiting the Messiah knew he would succeed. That means our salvation is certain. It's certain in an event in the past. Jesus knew his success was certain. That's why Hebrews 12 can say Jesus endured the cross for joy. Jesus knew the product of his death would be life. He knew the product of his death would be the reconciliation of all his people to him, to the Father. Jesus knew that his death meant life for those he loved. So if you are a Christian, this means that God foreordained a plan of salvation for you. God planned the means of making atonement for you. God planned hundreds before the beginning of time that Christ would come, that he would die, that he would make atonement for your sin, for your guilt, for your deservingness of the wrath of God. And that means that Christ was crucified on the cross for you, with you specifically in mind. Just as Christ knew that he was going to the cross, when he was going to the cross, he knew he was going for you. For you who believe. Your salvation then isn't simply a consequence of the cross. It isn't the product of something which Jesus did in the past, but rather it's the very reason he went to the cross. That's why Christ lovingly went to the cross. That's why when they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down. Walk off that cross." That's why he didn't, because he had you in mind. Because he loved you, because he wanted to reconcile you to the Father, because he wanted to pay your debt. That's why he went to the cross. The historical events of the crucifixion are vitally important. They are the basis of our salvation. But we see here that they were foreordained from the beginning of time. They were prophesied hundreds of years in advance. God had pronounced it, and they were bound to succeed. as a product of acting wisely, of acting effectively, of succeeding, we see that Jesus will succeed. And then in the next stanza, that he will be exalted as a result. It says, he shall be high and lifted up. Christ shall be exalted. These three terms here are used throughout Isaiah, and they are only used in one regard, to describe the rank and position of the highest thing in all of creation, the position and rank of God himself. God is high, God is lifted up, God is exalted. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself incarnate, is to be high and lifted up and exalted. We see here that Christ's work doesn't simply end at the incarnation, at the crucifixion, at the resurrection, but rather his work on our behalf continues. So often we stop at the crucifixion, so often we stop at the resurrection, and that is it for God, for Jesus' work. We see rather he ascends into heaven, he's exalted unto the throne of God, unto the right hand of the Father, as the Lamb who was slain, and he reigns on your behalf, on our behalf, because he makes mediatorial work for you. He cares about you. He intercedes for you on behalf of the Father. What we see here is that Jesus, after his completion of his atoning work, is raised up so that he can secure the destiny of the church, of redeemed humanity in that place where he currently sits. Jesus, as man, sits in heaven, ensuring that we too, as human beings, will be there with him. God has placed all things under Christ's feet. Christ reigns over all. Because he is successful, because he reigns over all, we can be sure that our salvation is certain, that it will be ultimately successful on that last day. Jesus' atoning work means that he reigns. It means that every person must bow their knee to him. Every person must confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you are a Christian, that is great joy, because it means that we will reign with him for eternity. And if you aren't a Christian, that should bring you great terror, because that means that if he is King of kings, that he will reign and judge you. That you who aren't in him are bound to an eternity in hell. But it means that if you do bow your knee to him, you will be one of his people. If you confess him as Lord, you will be in him, made atoned for. It means that he has paid the price for your sins. So the servant, Jesus Christ, we see here, was prophesied to succeed, which he has. He was prophesied to be exalted, which he has been and continues to be. But we see in the next verse that this was all at a price. This was all at great price. And as we look at these next two verses, it's important to note that this is a poem, which means that it is not always totally straightforward. It also means that there is sometimes certain things which the writer is doing which isn't outwardly evident in the English. Now, I think the ESV translators did a good job at showing a contrast here between verse 14 and verse 15. They included six words each in the first line of both. In these first lines, the Hebrew author, Isaiah, intends to be contrasted. The first part of this contrast is, as many were astonished at you, spoken to the servant. Astonished. And the word astonished here doesn't mean awe or wonder or amazement, but rather shock, revulsion. Christ is a revolting figure on the cross. He causes despair when you see his appearance. He causes shock. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of all the children of mankind. That's the picture that Isaiah gives us of Jesus Christ. Not often in Scripture do we have images of Jesus for us. Not often is Jesus Christ's picture described to us. We don't know what Jesus looked like as a man. We know what he looked like on the cross when he is said to look beyond human likeness, beyond that of the children of mankind. Scarred, crucified, tortured. That is the picture the Scriptures give us of our Lord, of the one who's ascended, who reigns. Now, beyond here doesn't mean that Jesus was deformed worse than any other person who has ever lived physically. Sure, on the nightly news, you can see a burn victim or something which looked far worse than Jesus Christ did on the cross. A physical description of what it means of him being beyond. It's not the foremost of all, but rather it could be literally translated. He was moved away from human likeness. Moved away. So that beyond here means not deformed, but rather that he no longer looked human. He looked like a beast, like an animal who was hunted. Like a slaughtered animal, like the victim of a sacrifice. Christ no longer looked like someone you'd want to hang out with, but rather someone that would revolt you, which would cause you ache to stare at, which you couldn't bear to look at. That was the appearance of your Savior. That's what he went through for you. Jesus was flogged. He was crucified. Just like the landscape if a hurricane sweeps through. Jesus no longer looked like he did beforehand. In the Psalms, it says, in describing Jesus, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. This is some fate for God's servant. This is some fate for him who would succeed, for him who would be exalted. This is some fate for one who claims to be the Messiah, one who claims to be the Son of God, the Son of Man. This is some fate for God incarnate, for the conquering King, for the Lord of Lords. Could that truly be his fate? Crucified, nailed to a tree, starved, his clothed, auctioned off, gloated about. Is this the fate of our Messiah? This day, thought it couldn't be. They thought, there is no way this man could be our Messiah. This man was tortured. This is clearly divine judgment upon him. He can't be our Messiah. He can't be our King. Just as the cross, Paul says, is folly to the Gentiles. What does he say of the Jews? It was scandalous. It was scandal for them that God himself could be tortured, that God himself could be crucified, that God himself could have the wrath of God poured upon him. They were right that Jesus had received the wrath of God, but they were wrong in thinking that that wrath was poured out because of him. But rather it was poured out so those outside of him would not receive the wrath of God. The wrath deserved for us was poured out on Christ. The wrath we deserved was poured out on Christ. The wrath these Jews deserved was poured out on our Savior. God's wrath afflicted our Savior, so those in Christ might not receive it. It does mean that those outside of Christ will still receive it. Christ did not die for them, but Christ did die for all those who believe in him. That's why we cast our faith on the cross. The crucifixion of the Messiah is scandal, because the Jews failed to realize their own sin. The Pharisees failed to realize that they deserved hell. They failed to realize that Jesus not only came as the conquering king, as the divine warrior, but that he also came as their suffering Savior, the Savior of God's people. Jesus experienced divine judgment, but he did so willingly. He did so because he loved his people. We are here because Jesus went to the cross and he didn't come down. We are here because God had promised his servant success. Now we see that this experience of revulsion, of horror, gives way to a second reaction. The contrast. The first reaction, revulsion, horror, our revolting Savior, our revolting suffering Messiah. And the second reaction, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now that is one possible translation of this verse, or this word sprinkle. And people who follow this translation will say it is Jesus sprinkling the atoning blood on many nations. So it's the effectiveness of his atonement poured out. There are others who will take this to be the sprinkling of baptism, so that water is sprinkled on many nations as many are brought to God. Now, I think this doesn't quite work with the fact that this is a poem. A contrast. The contrast between suffering, between astonishment and sprinkling isn't quite evident. Rather, I think the best translation of this word is to astound, to startle. Now, the issue comes with the translation is that these are the same word in Hebrew, or they are spelled the same way, like live and live. It depends on the context of which one determining how you read it. So I think here, startle or astound is the best translation in Hebrew, so that it will read, so shall he astound many nations. So while he shocked them, while he horrified his own people, he astounds many nations. While the Jews were revolted, he startled the Gentiles. Astound better fits. It's a more sensible contrast with the previous verses, and it fits better with the parallel notions in the coming verse. The notions of these nations coming to see, coming to understand who God is, who Christ is. So we see that while the Jews rebel, while the Jews scoff at the Messiah, many nations come to see. Many nations come to understand. We see here that all will come to understand. All nations, all those in power, everyone will come. Everyone will understand who this one is. And really quickly, I'm not the only one who takes this translation. So does several translations, such as the RSV and the NEB. So I'm not out on a limb. So let me read this final verse. So shall he astound many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. How is this possible? How do they come to understand what they didn't see? They weren't there to witness the crucifixion. They didn't see Jesus in. We didn't see Jesus in person. How do we come to hear? How do we come to understand what we did not see? First way is the preaching of the gospel. This started at Pentecost when Peter went out from the upper room and proclaimed. He proclaimed Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead. This is what the apostles proclaimed. Christ died for sin. Believe. It started in Israel and it spread to Gentiles. The weak message, the folly, the weak messenger who was empowered by the Spirit of God went out that we might come to Christ, that we might come to the Father, we might be reconciled to Him by the blood of this suffering servant. Preaching of the gospel brings some to Christ. It's folly to the nations. It's scandal to the Jews. But it is our lifeblood as believers. It is what we cling to as believers. It is what we have our assurance in until that last day, which is the second way they come to know. They will see and come to understand this suffering servant at the second coming of this servant. When he comes no longer to be tortured, but when he comes to conquer all kings, all nations. On that last day, when everyone will see Christ as their exalted king, and they will all bow their knee. They will all praise. They will all acknowledge him as Lord of lords and King of kings, some to the end of their destruction, and the church unto her salvation, to our heavenly existence. On that day, all will come to see the servant of the Lord as he was deformed and defiled on the cross, which is the focal point of all of history, the most significant thing which ever happened, which everything finds its center of gravity in. We all find our meaning in this making of atonement, in this crucifixion, which begs the question, does your life center in the atonement? Is Christ's cross the first priority in your life? Is this the center of your affections? Is this what you love, what you long for, what you can't wait to see him return? In so many conversations, many Christians are far more animated when they're talking about what they saw on the news, what they've read about in local politics or national politics or their favorite football team, a trade or an injury. They're so much more preoccupied with this than the cross of Christ. They're so much more animated by this than the cross. Jesus Christ demands to be the top priority in your life. He demands that you worship Him, that you praise Him, that you speak of Him, that you are jubilated because of what He has done. that he is your central thought, that he shapes all your other thoughts, that he shapes all of your deeds. If we say we are people shaped by Scripture, shaped by the Word of God, the atonement of Christ must be the most important thing in your life. As Paul said, I do not boast in anything. My boast is in nothing but the cross of Christ. That is where we find our being. That is where we find ourselves. That's where we find our security. The great hymn says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his heads, his hand, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christ demands all of us. His cross demands all of us, because it is the center of history. It is the center of our salvation. It is the center of God's word to us. Christ died that we might be reconciled to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for this suffering servant, God himself incarnate, your Son. Thank you that he suffered on our behalf. We know he did not need to suffer. He did not need to die. He could have stepped off of that tree. He never had to go through the humiliation. He already reigned in heaven, and he would for eternity, Lord. We thank you that he came for us, Lord, that he suffered and died as an expression of his love. Lord, we know we so often fail to live acknowledging this great act of suffering, this great humiliation, this great act of humility. Lord, cause us to find all of our hope in this event, all of our life in this event, all of our lifeblood in he who reigns in heaven for eternity, Lord. Cause us to reflect on our sin, to see our sin as more weighty than we do now, that our sin required the death of our Savior. Lord, cause this to give us great joy, to exalt he who is exalted. Lord, we thank you that we have understood what we did not see. We thank you that we can believe what we could not hear, Lord. Help us to love you. Help us to love your Son. Cause us to speak about this love to others, Lord. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.